Well, welcome to Equipping Hour. This is the class on the gospel, on Jesus' sacrifice and substitution. I think Steve's taught every lesson so far. Is that right? In this course? So I'm obviously not Steve. I think you all know me. I'm Tim Ingram, and I'll be filling in for the next couple of weeks. We're going to keep going. The outlines are right there on that table if you want to grab them. So just as a thought exercise to get us warmed up here, I want us to put down our outline and our Bibles or everything and just think. It's good when we really want to understand something, it's good to be able to explain it on different scales. So like the gospel, right? You can probably explain it in 10 minutes to somebody. You could probably explain it in about 1 or 2 minutes. But let's think if we could come up with one sentence in our minds that really encapsulates the core of the gospel as briefly as we can, such that if we took anything out of it, it wouldn't be the gospel anymore. So it's really the bare bones of the gospel. What would be in there? What would your sentence be? Think about that for a minute. John's got an idea.
Is that okay?
I don't know.
What's his sentence?
I think you said Romans 10:10.
Yeah.
Okay. What's that, John?
It says, it talks about, it identifies, it says,
okay, so that's an idea, yeah.
I mean, it's this exactly what you need to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a thought. And we don't need to necessarily say them, but if you've got a thought in mind, there are probably several different ways it could be said, several different, the scripture uses a lot of different ways to describe the gospel, but something to have in mind and have in your, in your brain as we're going through this. And I think there's a pretty good encapsulation that Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 4. So let me start with prayer, and then we'll get kind of get rolling. Okay. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here together. We thank you for giving us your word so clearly, so authoritatively, so generously. We know that scripture is so powerful, that you've spoken through these human authors, through Paul in this case. And we just thank you that you've spoken so much. Everything we need to know you, to know your salvation in Christ, your unfolding of your redemptive purposes that all pointed to him, all the glories of the inheritance that we have in him by faith. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as we look to your word, that we would look with hearts of submission and faith and alertness. We pray that I would teach with clarity and with accuracy, and that each heart here would be illumined by your spirit to see your word and to see Christ's glory and respond with faith and obedience. We want you to be lifted up through your word, and we know that's what you want to. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So our verse, it's kind of our lesson here, is Romans 4:25. So if you have your Bibles, you can maybe turn there just to read it. What I'm going to show you, I hope, is that this is what I would call I have it on here, the irreducible core of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's the main thing summed up such that if you took something out of it, it wouldn't be the gospel anymore. So I'll read it. References to Jesus our Lord from verse 24, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's a pretty short verse, pretty simple. There's a lot to unpack, though, as I found. First of all, about this passage, this is thought by some to have been maybe a part of a creed or a hymn because of the parallelism. It's just a really neat parallel, especially in the Greek. It looks that way, like it could be poetry. Actually, the first half of it looks like it was a quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, the Greek Bible. Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And it looks like a quote out of Isaiah 53. So it's thought that maybe they had a hymn, the early Christians had a hymn that had a line from Isaiah 53 in it. And Paul puts it in, and we'll get more into the context as we go, but Paul is inserting it here in the letter, and it may or may not, they're saying, may or may not have been part of a hymn. But just for starters, does that have a problem with us, given what we believe about Scripture and where it comes from, how it's written? Is that an issue that people are saying that, you know, Paul maybe took from a song that preexisted, you know, that existed before this letter and kind of copied and pasted in here? Does that have to be a problem?
No.
Okay, no, it doesn't. I mean, I think it can make, I don't know, it used to make me nervous to hear things like that, but it doesn't contradict in any way what we believe about the Spirit moving men to write down such that it is their words and God's words at the same time. When you quote something that's not originally yours, you're making it yours, right? If you're quoting it and it's in the context of your work, you're adopting its meaning as your meaning. And so, you know, if it did pre-exist, this letter, it was written by somebody else and it wasn't inspired by God in the same way. But when Paul wrote it down, it was. So it doesn't really have to be a problem, just clarifying that. So we don't know whether it was or not. I hope that it was, even if it wasn't before Paul wrote it, I hope that it was after, because it's a good little summary and a great little encapsulation of the gospel. So just as we head into this, the class aims here are, I've identified two. The first is to understand and appreciate in this verse the roles of the Father and the Son in Jesus' journey to the cross. And the second is to believe and proclaim the resurrection as an essential piece of the gospel. I think we'll see those both in this verse. So, first we'll look at, I have some scripture passages to assign people to look up. These are not all that we'll look up. This is kind of the first batch. So, I need five volunteers. The first, can I have someone please look up Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16? Okay, Caitlin, right there. Okay, thank you.
Matthew 6.
Yeah, 26. And then stay there until I call on you, each of you, please. And then David Duran, would you please do Mark 10, 32 and 33? Thank you. And then Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Russell, please. Thank you. And then Romans, it's right here, but Romans 4, verses 17 through 19. Tim, thank you. And then finally for this batch, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 17. Tiffany, thank you. All right, great. There are more opportunities coming, but that's great. Okay, so just to kind of get us rolling here, last week Steve taught on Romans 3, 21 through 26, which is obviously just about a chapter before this. And the context of Romans leading into that was this argument that Paul was developing of all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, being condemned under God's just wrath for our sin, right? No excuse, whether we have the law given to us explicitly or not, we're guilty and subject to God's wrath. And then the thesis of last week's passage was basically that God sent forth Christ as a propitiation, which is his death appeased God's wrath on behalf of his people, and he is received by faith. And then we learned about justification, which is having the status of being right before God, standing before God as totally right before him. And one thing that we noticed that Paul said in verse 21 was that this was testified to in the law and the prophets. Remember that? It's righteousness apart from the law, but testified to by the law. And today we're actually going to learn an example Paul goes to show that that's the case. Okay. So here in chapter 4, what he's been doing is showing that Abraham is an example of the justification by faith that he mentioned in the last chapter, in the last passage we looked at. And how that thesis that he introduced in chapter 3 is consistent, that idea that he introduced is consistent with how God has always justified people. This is not a new thing. God is always justified by faith. And Abraham's a prime example of that. And then he goes into the kind of the mechanism of how that works. How does faith lead to justification? And he has this idea of faith being counted as righteousness, okay? And we're going to get into that a little bit more. But that's kind of what he's been arguing about Abraham. And then he kind of at the end of this argument by Abraham, he gives this this verse. It's kind of the summation of this part of the argument. Okay, so, and we'll get more into the kind of the nitty gritty of chapter 4 as we for this maybe the second half. It'll help us really understand the second half of the verse better. But the first half, we see kind of my first big point was that Jesus was delivered up as a substitute, delivered up to suffer as a substitute. And this part A, this blank here, it's a substitution restated in the passive voice. Okay. Can somebody please help me, help us, and explain the difference between passive voice and active voice? The distinction. Speaking in passive voice or active voice? Happens to something, yeah. So yeah, the active voice is, like I threw a ball, right? So I'm doing something. And the passive voice was the ball was thrown, or I teach, and then there's active voice, and you guys are taught. That's passive voice. So you see the difference. This is actually a really similar statement as what we saw in chapter 3, verse 25 last week. But it's said not what God is doing, but what was done to Jesus. So this little table that, I don't know, may help illuminate some of those parallels. So if you could maybe kind of be looking back and forth between chapter 3, verse 25, and then 4:25. The Father's role in 3:25 was that it was whom God put forward. This is a description of Jesus. God put Jesus forward, okay? So he presented him for this death, for this propitiation. And then over on 4:25, we have it said, who was delivered up? Okay, so those are kind of parallel statements describing God giving Jesus up for his death. And then the second parallel is substitution. So in 3:25, we have it says, as a propitiation by his blood. And then in 4:25, it says, for our trespasses. So we learned about propitiation. Can someone help and tell us why do we have substitution in as a propitiation, that big word propitiation that Steve talked about? What is substitutionary about that? We have this term of substitution where Jesus does something for us.
There's a payment.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's what propitiation means.
There's a payment made that Christ does for us that we have nothing to do with.
Right. Right, so a payment, and the payment is his death, and that takes care of God's wrath. And as Smokey said, it has nothing to do with us. So it's our sin that incurred God's wrath, and Jesus' death that takes that wrath. That's what propitiation is. So there's substitution in that word, Jesus in our place. Well, and over here we have it, what about for our trespasses? How does that teach substitution? Yeah.
Instead of us paying, he paid us.
Yeah. So for our trespasses, it's exactly. I mean, it's almost too simple to even explain, right? It's he died for our trespasses. That's almost the definition of substitution. It's a payment given for us. We sinned, and he dealt with the consequences in his death from God, the wrath from God. Okay. As we can see, and it's really explicit in 3:25 that it is by faith that this is received, this benefit of substitution. He said, for those who have faith in Christ, how did he say it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay. So, are there any questions so far about that? Just the idea of substitution kind of being reiterated?
Well, a good example is that in Hebrews where it talks about the priest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's our ultimate priest, Hebrews teaches, and the lamb also, right? So there's kind of two symbols in the sacrificial system that Jesus fulfilled. One is the priest and the other is, and this is kind of more the focus on him as the lamb who actually takes the death. But yeah, it's true that he was a priest as well, is the priest.
I mean, the thing of it is, since we're paid for, we're not really paid for them. I mean, before then.
Right. Before Jesus died, they were not. No. Mm-mm. Right. So this substitution is very applicable, very practical for both Christians and non-Christians. For non-Christians, it's just important to realize that you need a substitute for your sins, that you stand before God with guilt, because, and you deserve, you're born with it, and each day you've built up this case against yourself, this anger that God has because you don't honor him as God, and he should. And every non-believer should recognize that a substitute is the only way to ever be right with God. Even if you were to stop sinning completely today and start obeying, which you can't do, but let's say you could, you need a substitute for all the sins you've already done and for just being born in sinfulness. So for believers, the application is every day there are ways to live in light of the accomplished substitution of Christ. So when we face trials, when we face hard things that God puts in our path, how might we think that God is thinking about us? When we are going along in our lives and something hard drops on us, what do we think God's disposition toward us is? Yeah.
Naturally, we can tend to think that God is punishing us.
Right. So we might imagine God angry. We might imagine him punishing us. We might look at our lives and think, what have I done, right, that he's doing this to me for? Yeah.
Usually when something happens, I imagine him being passive, like just trying to stretch me beyond my limit.
Yeah, so like he's not really actively involved, or maybe we think he doesn't have the power, or even if we recognize he does, we might think he's mad, right? But it's important to realize this distinction between punishment and discipline. So God is, his disposition in hard things is totally constructive and loving and helpful. It's not anger, it's not retribution getting back at us for anything, if we're in Christ by faith. That's just a key distinction, that he's for us and with us in hard things, rather than bringing our sin back to pay the price. So does that make sense? That distinction is a really key one. Mm-hmm.
Where you're justified in verse 1, you have peace with God in verse 6, and in the middle it talks about the fruits of that justification and what it looks like, that it produces proven character and hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that just is the lens through which we see these trials, and it makes all the difference, right? That's good. God developing that. So then point B there, the next is what I call an unexpected co-deliverer. That's that blank to fill in. An unexpected co-deliverer. So the word that's translated delivered up here is actually used a lot of times in the Gospels. And most of the times it's used in the Gospels, it's describing Jesus being delivered up to death, which is what it's describing here, right? Jesus actually being handed over, or it's translated betrayed or betrayer or delivered up, usually in the ESV. And it's all over the Gospels. Most of the times in the Gospels, when it's used that way, sometimes it's ambiguous where it doesn't say who's doing it. A few times it's describing either the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, or Pilate during his trial, the whole trial scene. But most of the time, by far, yeah.
What was B again? I'm sorry.
It's an unexpected co-deliverer. Deliverer.
It's an unexpected co-deliverer?
Yeah, like co-deliverer. Yeah. A vast majority of the time that it's describing Jesus' path to the cross, it's the actor is Judas, right? He's the one that's called the betrayer. Especially when you heard me say betray, you probably thought, oh, that sounds like Judas. That's kind of the association we make. It's just common. It's all over. It's used to describe Judas. Who had Matthew 26, 14 through 16? Okay, if you could read that, please.
Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Yeah, and those betray and deliver over are the same So, thank you. So what was Judas' reason for delivering Jesus up? Some of his reasoning, maybe. What was his motivation, based on what we know?
Monetary gain.
He went in and said, how much will you give me? That sounds like greed is involved, money. I think anger was involved. Disillusionment. Faithlessness, certainly. You have to say faithlessness, right? He wouldn't have done that if he'd believed Jesus was who he is. Whoever's in view here in verse 24 had entirely different motives for handing Jesus over to death. Look at the purpose. He was handed over or delivered up for our trespasses. And we just looked at substitution. That was the intention behind his being delivered up. That was the purpose. So the actor here, though it's not specified, I think we can clearly say it's God. It's the Father. Verse 24 says that he's the one who raised Jesus, our Lord. And then the second half of this verse says the one who raised the Lord. So it's probably the one who raised the Lord is the one who handed him over. So it's clearly God, and the intention is substitution. So it's God. So this is really important that we see this word. It's kind of provocative, a word that really should remind us of Judas being used to describe God's activity in relation to Jesus going to the cross. So in the same act, we have kind of layered on top of each other two actors with two entirely different reasons, two entirely different motivations for making this happen. We have Judas, who delivered Jesus up to death, did so out of anger, greed, faithlessness, and then God the Father delivering Jesus up to death in order to make him a substitute, in order to save his people, okay, to make this propitiation available. So does this sound like any other biblical parallel? Does this like ring a bell of an example where you have the same event and two entirely different actors, God and somebody else acting with entirely different motives? Joseph. So in Genesis 50, verse 2, when Joseph, after he'd been sold into slavery and years later reunited with his brothers, and he's in a position of power, and they're afraid after their father dies that he's got the green light to take them out. And he says, he's reassuring them that he won't, and says, this is for our good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? And the meant is, God just didn't hijack it for good, right? God actually had good intentions in doing it all along, even as you were doing it. And we also have it comes up in the prophets describing the destruction that would come on Israel through Assyria or Babylon, in God saying, I have my hammer or my axe coming toward you, and it's Assyria. Isaiah 10 talks about this. And then later, Assyria and Babylon are judged for their sins against Israel. So God clearly, he sends this sinning horde of people against Israel for his purposes, when their purposes are entirely different. So it's just, we ought to live there. We just go, God made it happen. A person made it happen. God's not guilty, but the person is guilty, and their motives were entirely different. Is there any questions about that? Is that clear? Or I'm not going to be able to answer every question about that. I can't guarantee I could answer, but anything unclear? Yeah.
I think that stretches on that. Often when we do have trials, they are sometimes natural consequences of our sinfulness. Mm-hmm. Yet, God's grace.
Yeah. Yeah. It's related to sin often, our sin or others. Yeah. And that's a good distinction, too, that we're not thinking, God has this list of things he wants to do to discipline us constructively, but then we sin, and it's like, well, that's not on God's list of constructive things. You just got to deal with this, and it's, you sin, so it's just wasted pain, right? So the distinction is, even if it's related to our sin, it's not wasted pain because God was behind it, without being responsible for the evil. That's a good point. So does this mean that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross? We have Satan handing him over. We have the Father handing him over. Did Jesus not want to go to the cross? No?
We know that he wanted to do whatever was in God's will. And mm-hmm. He wanted, of course, to save us. But remember, he was saying, if there's another way, mm-hmm. Will.
Yeah.
In Gethsemane.
Yeah, it's a good example that he was submitting, he was a submissive, or his disposition was submissive to God. Yeah.
He acted like he was dreading mm-hmm. it, but he knew it was like, yeah.
Yeah. David, could you please read the Mark 10 passage?
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And that deliver him over is that word that's used here for delivered up. So that's a really interesting passage because you have Jesus, you know, they're all on the road toward Jerusalem and Jesus is kind of charging ahead of the disciples and they're like, they're kind of scared. Why are we going? And he goes, "I'll tell you why we're going, so I can get delivered up to death and betrayed, you know, and raised on the third day." So we see he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly that he's going to be delivered over and yet he's charging ahead to get there. So that was his disposition toward, notwithstanding his own, just the night before, in his own, you know, his own anguish of knowing what was coming, but still just being driven and motivated to accomplish God's will. And so you just have the Father and the Son having the same intention and both being deliberate about his death as a substitute. Okay. Is that clear? Any questions about that? Or? Some misconceptions, I think Steve addressed this last week, but it's just good to remember. Some misconceptions about the gospel portray an angry, wrathful God against sinful humanity and the merciful Son inserting himself between the hammer of God's wrath and humanity and says, no, take me instead, right? And some of those elements are right. And God is angry and wrathful about our sin, and he should be, and we are sinful and deserve the hammer of God's wrath, and Jesus is merciful and loving, but the Father is loving in sending him. That's the key distinction. The Father intended the substitution of Christ. And this is the classic verse about the gospel that we probably all, and many of us learned probably a while ago of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, right? It's the love of God that motivated him to send Christ. And we just always need to remember that and not fall into those traps of that kind of distorted, oversimplified in a way and distorted view of God's intention in the gospel. So, yeah.
I think, too, it's important to understand Jesus is as angry at sin as God.
Yeah,
the Father.
That's true.
Otherwise, we totally distort him.
That's true. Look at Revelation, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's humbling himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true, too. Yeah, they share the same attributes, the same essence, the same nature. So it's not one member angry at sin and the other wringing his hands going, "Oh, I better find a way to save them." You know, it's both angry at sin and both willing to really sacrifice. And all, you know, all three of the Trinity, I don't want to leave the Spirit out, but all angry at sin, willing to sacrifice the Son. So that was the plan, united all three members of the Trinity. That's a good point, Smokey. So the gospel involves this beautiful cooperation of the Father's and the Son's willingness for the Son to go. Okay. So this point two here, we go to the kind of the second half of the parallel in this verse, the other side, which is raised for our justification. So part A is justification exemplified in Abraham. Justification exemplified in Abraham. Who has Genesis 15? Is that you, Russell? Thanks.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Thank you. And so the backdrop to that is God had made promises and was continuing to make promises to Abraham, unique promises. And included were promises about a seed or like offspring that would be numerous and that would be as many as the stars of heaven or the sand on the seashore. He promised nations would come through him, that all the world would be blessed through him. that he would give him land. And so these grandiose promises to an old man. At this point, he was, I think, 75, and he had no children. So he's going, okay, God, is it going to be through Eliezer, this, you know, this kind of de facto heir in my house, you know, one of my servants or something? And God is assuring him, no, the pathway to these promises will be a son through your wife. Okay, will be a son from your own body. So Paul's been writing about Abraham's experience of being justified by believing God's promise, which is that and the end of that verse, that, 6, that Russell read of, he believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. Paul's picking that up and showing this is the same kind of belief, the same kind of justification that I'm teaching. It's always been this way. Okay. So the way it worked with Abraham is that through his faith, God counted righteousness to him. And the word that you may hear too is imputed. It's just a way, it's another way of describing counted or credited righteousness to him. Okay. And as Steve pointed out last week, the words justify and righteousness are, it's unfortunate we have two different English words straddling the same Greek word because it's the same. Just think of them that way when you see them. It's the same concept. And what it is, I guess briefly defined, would be standing right before God based on his standard. It'd be kind of maybe a quick way to describe it. Standing right before God based on his own standard. And it's also important to distinguish that it's not the activity of doing righteous things. It's a status, it's a verdict that's declared about somebody, that they stand righteous before God. Okay, so it's really external to a person's behavior. It's not unrelated, but it's external. It's not a description of behavior. So tell me, is what Paul's saying in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Does that mean that God looked at Abraham, gave or exercised faith in what God had said, and God said, oh, that's a righteous thing to do, to believe me. That's a righteous thing you did. I'm going to rule you a righteous person because you did the righteous thing of exercising faith. I see that, and I'm going to count that a righteous act, and I will count you righteous on that basis. Is that what Paul's saying? Why not? What's wrong with that? Okay, yeah, it becomes a work. So some teach, and it's subtle, but some teach that that's what Paul's arguing, that's what God did, and he counted faith as an act of righteousness. But look at verses 3 and 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul is very clearly, conscientiously excluding any kind of work and saying, this is not payback for anything that Abraham rendered to God. An example, I think, for those of you who have kids, if you're buying an ice cream cone for your kid and you hold out the ice cream cone for your kid to grab, okay, and your child reaches up and takes the ice cream cone, is your child earning the ice cream by the act of reaching up and grabbing the cone? We laugh. I mean, it's a ridiculous thought. It's totally unconnected. They have nothing to do with each other. I think that's a good parallel. Faith isn't in any way the basis for the gift of justification. It's only the means for getting it. It's only the means for taking what God is offering for free. Okay? So just think of a hand reaching out and grabbing something that God is offering for free. That's what faith is. So it's clearly, Paul's making that distinction very clear. And so notice also in verse 3 that Paul specifies that Abraham's faith was directed to God himself. It was the object, the thing that he was believing, or the person he was believing, was God. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Romans. I'm sorry, yeah. I may not have made that clear. I'm sorry. We're in Romans 4, getting a running start, looking more closely at the Abraham argument Paul's making. So who has verses 17 through 22? Chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. Okay. Thanks, Tim.
As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as told, so shall your offspring be. faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness.
Thank you. So Paul's kind of giving an extended profile of what this faith looked like, what kind of faith it was. It was steadfast. It was a big part of it. And notice there's this emphasis on death, and this word barrenness in 19 comes from the same word as, we're fine, 19. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, and the womb of Sarah, that word barrenness, you probably have a footnote that says the deadness, right? Maybe you don't. The deadness, yeah. So that's the same word, and it's also the word in 19 where he says, "God who gives life to the dead or brings life from the dead." So he's focusing on how Abraham saw this promise, this glorious promise of offspring and blessing the world through him, and he's old at this point. By the time the promise actually came to pass, Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90, so he's about dead. Her womb, reproductively, she's about dead, and he's looking and going, okay, that looks really impossible that it's going to come through one son. But I believe that God made this promise, I know. I believe that the kind of God he is someone who can bring life from the dead. He can make life out of a dead womb. And that's in his character. That's in his ability to do. And I'm going to believe, because that's what it will take for his promise to me to be true. So that's what was entailed in Abraham believing God, was believing God as one who brings life from the dead, is Paul's focus here. Now, why, in his letter to the Roman Christians, where he's drawing a parallel with Abraham, why would he be focused on God as one who brings life from the dead as the object of Abraham's faith? Any thoughts there?
God thinks of our faith as the Savior who was raised from the dead.
Exactly. Yeah, it's really cool how Paul does this. He's not just talking about Abraham believed and you believe, but it's even more specific. It's Abraham believed God in the same kind of way as the one who raises the dead, right? So in verses 23 and 24, he talks about it. He makes that same parallel. So our justification is the same kind of faith in the same God to do the same kind of thing, which is to bring life from the dead. And the event in particular before was the birth of Isaac for Abraham. And the event for us is the raising of Christ, which is what he says in 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So it's an obvious kind of reference he's making back in raising from the dead. So Abraham didn't just believe that God existed. It's important that he's distinguishing. Abraham didn't just believe in the existence of God. Many figures in the Bible did. Non-believers are not commended for any kind of faith. They acknowledge the existence of God. Even, you know, a lot of people in the world around us do that. There's nothing necessarily saving about believing that God exists. But what was saving about Abraham's faith? Why was it a justifying faith? Why did God look at that faith? And that was the kind that justifies. Well, it was directed at God himself, but it was directed at him based on promises, right? Based on revelation he'd made of himself and based on his character. So Paul's pointing out that he was justified by believing God as the one who could and would bring his promises to pass, and that entailed bringing up a child from a dead womb and an almost dead man. And in the same way, justifying faith for us is belief in God as the raiser of Christ from the dead. It's that specific. Such that if we didn't believe that God raised Christ from the dead, we don't believe in God. We may acknowledge that God or a God exists. But real belief in God, and this is what he says, it will be counted to us, justification, as righteousness, or faith will be counted to us as righteousness, who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. It's also faith directed at God. Okay. As the one who raised Jesus. Yeah.
I'm just thinking of a verse in 1 Peter that's real close to this. Mm-hmm. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who
who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Yeah, you who are believers in him who raised, what is it, in God who raised him from the dead, is that?
Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead.
That's a neat verse. Who through Christ are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. So that's that. We're gonna actually, that brings up the next point, which is, how is it? Isn't in the New Testament normally the object of saving faith is directed at whom? At us. I should say, who do we believe in? And usually the way the New Testament describes saving faith, who do we believe in to be saved? Usually it's Christ, right? There's tons of verses we could go the rest of the time talking about references to belief in Christ. John giving his reason for writing in John 20 saying, these things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's faith directed at Jesus' identity, who he is. And that's common throughout the New Testament. And we have Paul saying, oh, you're saved by believing in God who raised Jesus. Is this a problem? I think Tim kind of helped answer for us already. It's not. It's through Christ we're believers in God. And Jesus himself testified, right? It kind of both positively and negatively. In the Upper Room Discourse, it comes up. In like John 14, he says a couple of times, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They say, show us the Father. He goes, I'm right here. I'm showing you him, right? And in John 13, 20, he says, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And in Luke 10, he said, whoever rejects the one I send rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So he's saying it's a package deal. You got me and the Father, or you've got neither of us. So the only way to be a believer in God is to be a believer in Christ. It's through believing in Christ. So what Paul's saying here isn't ultimately any different than what he was saying in chapter 3 by making Christ the person we believe for justification. The difference is, probably it's to draw a parallel with Abraham, saying Abraham believed God, and so do we in the same way. So there's a helpful quote from one commentator who said, Christian faith can be described as faith in God equally as faith in Christ. But faith in God by virtue of what he has done in reference to Christ. The two are not different stages, far less alternatives, but different aspects of one faith. That's a good way of putting it. I think that puts it really well. So is that clear? Any questions or issues about that? Yeah.
I think it is. I can harp on this, but who was Abraham believing in? He was believing in Christ.
To the degree that he understood.
Then, yes, which mm-hmm. he did not. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But the point is, who was talking with him? Was it a different person? You know what I mean? It's the same person whom God raised from the dead, potentially, you know, obviously we don't know which member of the Trinity mm-hmm. spoke with him, but the point is we can think, oh, Jesus wasn't there then.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Right. We don't want to separate Jesus too much from the Old Testament even either. Yeah. Yeah. So, good, thank you, yeah. So, this point C here is what I call justification secured by resurrection. Justification secured by resurrection. Now, I'm going to use examples in English for this. I think it may be helpful. If in English, this is a hypothetical, purely hypothetical. Let's say I have a presentation coming up on Monday at work. It's kind of a high-pressure one. It's a lot writing on it. It's at 8 in the morning. And then later you hear me say, I celebrated with my wife because of the presentation. You would probably take that to mean that I celebrated with her after the presentation was over, and because of, apparently it went well. So it would, because of or on account of could mean looking back at something that happened and that caused this, right? The presentation caused the celebration. But what if I said, Willie woke me up at 7 a.m. on Monday and said, you have to get up because of your presentation at 8 a.m., because I overslept my alarm clock. Hypothetical. But you have your presentation at 8 a.m., you have to get up because of the presentation. What would she mean there? What would we take that to mean? That it's looking back still? It's looking forward, right? We can say because of, and we can really do both with it, right? You can look forward and say, in order to make the presentation happen, for the sake of the presentation happening, to cause it, you need to get up. So it works the same way in Greek. This word that's translated for here, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, can work backward or forward like that, just like we say because of. So the question that comes up with raised for our justification is, was our justification over when Jesus died, and then he was raised in some way looking back on it, doing something toward it that had already been done? Or was it a thing that caused our justification, that helped cause our justification? And we saw back in chapter 3 that his death was the basis of justification. But the question here is, was his resurrection part of the basis of our justification? And I think looking at the context, I think we should say that it's, yeah, it actually helped cause our justification. Okay, because the whole question that Paul's been dealing with in chapter 4 is, how did Abraham receive this status of justification before God? It was by faith. It was about receiving justification. Where does justification come from? Where did it come from Abraham? Where does it come from for us? And it would seem weird that he'd be introducing this whole new idea of, in some way, his resurrection affecting an already finished justification, and totally drop it and just keep going and not explain what he means. It just seems like it's a break from what he's been talking about. So I think it'd be best to take it as something that helped cause our justification. So is that any questions on that? And we'll go into that more, but any questions so far on that? Yeah.
So our justification, the resurrection means that God's wrath was fully satisfied, and so that our justification is accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
That's the role that the resurrection plays. It signifies the completion or the full satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. But is a question? Oh, sorry. Were you gonna say more?
No. Is that what?
I guess what I'm saying is, during the 3 days when Jesus was dead, justification wasn't over being accomplished. Is that clarify? It wasn't over yet. It wasn't. I think sometimes it's taught as our justification was done, and his resurrection just showed it. It displayed the finishedness of our resurrection. Or people would say sometimes in gospel presentation, I've heard people say, God showed that he had accepted the sacrifice by raising Jesus. And I don't think, in light of Paul's arguing, I don't think that goes far enough to say he showed that he had accepted, like it was over and this was just a formality to show that it was over. I think Paul's actually showing us that there was more to it. So does that clarify your...
Yeah, I just want to make sure I'm thinking correctly about it. Maybe give me another copy of sentences. Or how does that square with Jesus on the cross?
Mm.
That and then the resurrection.
Yeah.
I'm not making a point.
Right. That's a really good question. And I, you know, honestly, that's a really good question. And I don't want to speculate too much. I mean, that's a good point to raise. And there could be any number of things that it may, you know, it may, because it happens in time with the tearing of the veil. So maybe a reference to, you know, this is the vision between God and I don't know exactly what he's referring to, so I would withhold from delving too deeply in that. But that's a good question. I mean, maybe good, worth looking into more. But thanks. But I hopefully want to give a little bit of a help for explaining why, in the context of Paul's argument, this could be the case, that the resurrection helped secure justification. So, remember that we just saw that saving faith is belief in God as the raiser of the dead, right? In the case of Abraham, the bringer of life from the dead, not raiser of a dead person, but bringer of a live child from a dead womb, almost dead man. And for us, it's justification through believing in God as the raiser of Christ. If our faith is to be counted as righteousness, it has to be directed at God, who has the same kind of power to bring life from the dead. This time, Jesus, our Lord, it says in verse 24. So, that was what we saw argued about Abraham. But faith placed in an untrue object, if that's where our faith is placed, and it didn't happen, faith placed in an untrue object wouldn't have that that power, right? It wouldn't be justifying faith if it didn't happen. If it's so rooted in what we believe about God that he raised Christ, and he didn't actually raise Christ, then we've believed falsely about God, and that's not the kind of faith that justifies. So what, a parallel that was helpful to me, and we'll go there, is 1 Corinthians 15. So who has that? Who's going to read? Yeah, thank you. 13 through 17.
Whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins.
Thank you. So he's arguing for the necessity of the resurrection. Some of the Corinthians, this is Paul, some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection, and he's saying, this is a really big error. Like, this is, everything hinges on the resurrection. So in two places here, in verses 14 and 17, he argues that the efficacy, or what makes faith saving faith, and not just proving saving faith, but what actually makes it have traction and the kind of faith that saves, is dependent on Christ's resurrection. Because he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is in vain. So clearly there's some way in which the reality of Christ's resurrection gives meaning to our faith in him, gives meaning to our faith in the preaching of the gospel. And it's the same in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Saying futility, the opposite of futility is meaning, power, a real basis of substance. And the reason for that is Christ was raised. Yeah.
What you're saying, though, is that we have to believe in the resurrection, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And that the resurrection gave meaning to our faith.
He's been risen from the dead, right?
Yeah, that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh. You talked about it in Romans 10:10, right? Yeah. You were there. Good. And then in verse 15, he says, he kind of explains why in between. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom in fact he didn't raise if the dead aren't raised. So he's saying, if you're denying the resurrection in general, then in very particular, you're denying the resurrection of Jesus. And then we lied to you. You believed a false report about God. You believed in a false God and a dead man. So all of our faith meaning anything, having any effect, hinges on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, among other things. Not to separate that from the cross, but it all depends on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, is there any questions that help clarify it all?
Well, how could a dead person justify it?
Mm-hmm.
Meaning they couldn't stand in a courtroom context,
yeah,
picture it that way, and declare me righteous based on their work if they're not there to do that.
Right. So he stands continually representing us and representing, not that justification is still up in the air, but still every moment he stands alive at the Father's right hand representing us as a priest, as John brought up. Yeah, John.
He's making a very strong point that because the resurrection is so central to the gospel,
yeah,
that we're not just in our sins as being sinners, but we'll be unforgiven, because that means an atonement at the cross meant nothing.
Mm-hmm. It means it wasn't really an atonement. It's just some prophet that died, was killed like all the other prophets. And none of the other prophets' death meant anything atonement-wise, right?
Well, also, they weren't to be the most pitied if we...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the whole Christian faith, all the eternal inheritance we await, all the stuff that saying we suffer for now and we're waiting for the future, it doesn't mean anything. It's all... Yeah. Tim, where did you...
Just a couple of thoughts. One was that I forget the scripture where it is now, how death had no hold on him,
mm-hmm,
because he was without sin. So, I mean, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the stamp that Christ was without sin.
Yeah,
a sinless sacrifice on behalf of,
mm-hmm,
not a sinner.
Yeah.
And then secondly, Hebrews speaks of how Christ came and appeared as a high priest for good things to come, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And a little later it says that now he has entered not to the holy places made with hands, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe, I know that I've tended to disconnect. You know, you think about what Jesus died on the cross, and that's the focal point. And
yeah.
Rightly so, but we forget that Christ ascended into heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
And stands before God on behalf as our great high priest.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And that was a part of it.
Yeah, it does. That's a really good point. I think you're bringing up a problem that I can relate with too, and I think maybe a lot of us could if we're honest with ourselves. Having a really good understanding of how the cross is such a huge part of the gospel, and then the resurrection we can kind of tag on, like, and then he raised him from the dead, like an epilogue, you know? It didn't end with death, you know? And that just gets us, that's a really good observation, and that gets us right into the next point I have here, which is the centrality of the resurrection. And Tim, that's actually a great segue, because really many of us are good at talking about the cross, and we should be. I'm not in any way trying to decentralize the cross. Paul's not doing that. Look how he puts them both together. I mean, it's very biblical that we have such a high view of the cross, and we talk about it a lot. We try to apply it to our lives and to our relationships, what Jesus did on the cross. We want to proclaim it. Paul speaks a lot. All the Bible, you know, the New Testament speaks so much about the cross. So in no way am I trying to say, talk less about the cross and more about the empty tomb. But I'm just saying that very central core place in the just the heart of the gospel needs to have room for one more than just the cross. It needs to have the resurrection too. And you know, what are some of the ways that we've... am I the only one that's ever shared the gospel and not said anything about the resurrection? Try to do that. It's just me. I'm the only person who's ever done it. Can you imagine sharing the gospel and not saying anything about the cross? Not saying anything about Jesus' death? I mean, not a 3-second gospel presentation. I mean, you talk about the gospel for 2 minutes or longer and you didn't say anything about the cross. You're thinking, that's a very poor gospel presentation. It may have not have been the gospel. We should think that way about presenting the gospel with no resurrection. We're not calling people, when we evangelize, we're telling people the gospel, we're not calling people to a dead Savior. And we need to remember that when we talk about the cross and we don't talk about resurrection, they hear that we have a dead Savior, right? They don't have there's a lot left about how Jesus continued and continues to effect our salvation by his daily living and his eternal life on our behalf. So this is in no way an exhaustive study of it. This is just barely dipping into, like, hey, the resurrection is a huge deal and a little bit of what it did. There's so much more that can be studied. And I need to learn a lot more about the resurrection and what happened there and what it's important for. There's so much in Scripture about it. But it was in no way an afterthought to the main event at Calvary. It was a huge part of the gospel, as much as the cross. So I think it's cool to look through Acts. God raising Jesus from the dead is a major component in gospel preaching in Acts. Sometimes they're talking to audiences that already knew about the cross, like in Jerusalem. They didn't need to say, hey, you guys all rally together and kill. Remember that? It was like 2 months ago. They refer to it, but they don't really have to say a lot about it because everybody kind of knows what happened. So the big news they're preaching is God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah, but it's all throughout Acts, not just Jerusalem. So can I have, let's see, 6, I believe, volunteers. 6 volunteers to look up like 1-verse chunks out of Acts. Or 2 maybe. John, can you please look up Acts chapter 2? I'm sorry, can you look up Acts 3:15, please?
3:15?
Yeah, and Willie, can you please do Acts 2:24 and 32? Verses 24 and 32. Can I have someone for Acts 4:10, please? Thanks, David. And then Acts 10:40. Thank you, Becky. And then 13:30. Thank you, Maggie. And then 17:31. One more. Christina. Yeah, thank you, Christina. And these are just 1-verse snippets, but these are all in the context of a gospel, kind of an extended gospel presentation recorded in Acts. So let's just, Willie, are you ready to go, please? All right, thanks.
Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised up, and of that that we all are witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thanks, John.
What is it? Acts 3:16?
3:15.
3:15?
Yeah.
Okay. And you killed the author of the life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are the witnesses.
Thank you. And then 4:10. Mm-hmm. And that was after healing, so. Thank you. And it's 1040.
But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear.
Okay. 1330. Is that Maggie?
But God raised him from the dead.
Great. A little short verse. 1731. Yeah, that was to the Athenians who didn't even let him finish. They cut him off right there and said, all right, this guy's out of his mind. But it's interesting. You see the Gentiles cut Paul off at the resurrection. The Jews cut Paul off not at the resurrection, but at Jesus telling him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So you see what offends different groups. But so you see, it's just so core. Every extended gospel presentation in Acts, everyone of any kind of like... significant length has the resurrection in it, and it's just they saw it as right there in the center. So are there any questions as we close, just summing it all up? Anything hanging? Thank you so much. I have just a little bit closing exhortations, but just before the conclusion, sorry, it should have been clear. Yeah, I propose this as our irreducible core of the gospel. If you don't talk about, I mean, it's really good. It has the cross, the resurrection, substitution, and justification in this short verse. 12 words in English. It's pretty neat. Yeah, David.
Yeah,
by faith in him?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good question. I think so. I mean, it was clear that he was pointing people to faith in him. And he was saying that he would rise from the dead. So to the extent that they'd heard that, they would probably have to believe that he was legit on that too. Yeah, yeah, that's a good question. Or a good, I don't know, it wasn't really a question, but a good thought. Yeah, yeah. I don't know if it was a hymn before Paul wrote it, but I hope it was a hymn after he wrote it. Or a line from a song or something, or a confession. So if there are non-Christians in the audience, we're calling our message, Christ's message, is to come to a living Savior who died as a substitute for those who believe him, who was given over to death by God, but willingly, and who was raised by God to live and give the status of righteousness to whoever believes. And for believers... what are some of the ways that the resurrection, the justifying power of the resurrection, might affect our lives every day? Hope? How is that?
In a living mm-hmm. person
and intercedes
for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a living Savior. It's really the same point as to non-believers need to hear is, we get to live in the daily hope of a living Savior who daily stands as our priest and daily... brings us near to God, and his resurrection, and that's Paul's point, and there's a lot more that can be said about this. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 was, Jesus' resurrection was kind of the ultimate version of our resurrection, kind of the first, the prime one, the first one, the biggest one, but ours is of the same kind. So by denying the resurrection in general, you're denying the one of Jesus. So that's our hope of the resurrection. That's our hope that we'll have eternal inheritance and new bodies and all these things with the presence of God is that Jesus was raised. He's our proof that we will be as well. So there's daily hope in that as we suffer or as we just do without things in this world, realize that we're not living for this world. Right? Yeah, Tim.
Also, we have the promise of and exhortation of walking in newness of life, a resurrected mm-hmm. life in the likeness of the same resurrection that Christ had in all mm-hmm. Romans 6.
So even in this life, his resurrection affects our right. post-conversion, yeah, the newness of life. So, yeah, yeah. So we walk, just it's kind of the transformation of conversion affected by Christ's resurrection. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he makes that point in chapter 5, too. We have peace with God now. We've been justified. Yeah.
We're being conformed to his image, and his image is some rotten,
yeah. negative. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Thing. It's a glorified.
Yeah, yeah. We are being and will be when he comes, conformed even in a different way, yeah, to his image. It's a daily hope. As Smokey's was kind of a banner over all these, but living daily hope. And a living hope, that's what language Peter uses. And 1 Peter 1, so. Good. Okay, so if there are no more other questions or comments before we close in prayer. Okay, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for sacrificing your son, for giving him up to death with such different intentions as Judas, but such loving and sovereign and kind intentions that he shared with you in his death on the cross that pays for our sin. And we thank you for his resurrection that completes the work of justification, completes just the object of our faith being you, the raiser of the dead. We thank you that that's who you are. We thank you that you've exerted your power in raising him. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We pray that we would just live each day in the power of that hope. And we pray that we would be people who are excited to share the news of the cross and the news of the empty tomb and the reality of a living Lord and Savior with those around us, and that we would just exude that hope in words and in deeds with those around us, and that the lost would come to know the power of his resurrection. Father, we love you when we pray all these things in the name of your living Son, Jesus. Amen.